Well, this week we continue in our series on Christian worldview evangelism, speaking the truth in love, and we have, just by way of reminder, gone through the major worldviews and are now in practical, very practical application about defending the faith. The subtitle really of this section is a defense of the faith, because we've tried to disassemble, dismantle other worldviews and see their weaknesses, and we're addressing some very pointed questions that the world has about Christianity and some of our own perceived weaknesses. And we saw last week that there are weaknesses among Christians, and we're trying to understand these questions, try to understand them honestly, and as Francis Schaeffer has taught us, to give honest answers to honest questions. And so we looked through last week the objection or the question about Christianity and its claim of exclusivicity or exclusiveness and its intolerance of those who are outside of its perspectives. And we saw that that is not something, that is not an objection that the person who is objecting themselves can escape. So that's what we looked at last week. So we're going to come, I hope, to two other objections. I really should flip these and deal with the second one first, but I'm going to try to get through the first one as a conclusion of last week relatively briefly, and then we're going to deal with what is probably recognized by both Christian philosophers as well as non-Christians as the greatest difficulty in Christianity, and that is the problem of evil. But first, let's look at a second objection. Last week, we dealt with exclusiveness and tolerance. This week, we deal with the basic objection or question about all religions really teaching the same thing. And here's perhaps how you've heard it stated. Someone says, you know, why do you treat other people as if they don't know the truth? Don't you know that all religions basically teach the same thing? All religions basically understand everybody has a view of a God or gods or not. But really, when you boil it down to it, what really is important that we love one another and that we live at peace, because no matter what religion you are, if you love one another and you live at peace, what a better world that will be. How many have heard something like that before? I think probably most of you. Are there any other ways that you've heard it asked or the objection made? Any other ways? Any other spins on that particular issue? No? Okay. Good, good. Okay, so we're all on different roads. This is what we saw one of the things about pantheism or Buddhism is, that we're all heading up, whether we realize it, we're on different paths. And as we pass one another, rather than criticizing one another's paths and going, you're not on the right one, it's just, hey, we're all headed in the same direction because of our sincerity, because of the presence of God, whoever that is or whatever that is. So we're going to handle this objection, this question, the same way that we did last time. First, try to seek and understand and affirm. If you come right out of the gate as a contrarian and say, no, all religions don't teach the same, then you're going to miss some things that are actually going to work to your advantage. Seeking to understand what they're saying and affirming the truth that you can in what they're saying. What we can say is in many areas of ethics, this is true. That in some way, because it's embedded in our nature, because we're created in the image of God, it is true that love is very important, very vital. That whether you're a Muslim, Muslims, at least moderate Muslims, or even Muslims that are radical, will say that love for Allah and love for the truth is a basic ethical responsibility. Christians will say love is very important. Buddhists will say that love is important. Now, not all of those worldviews uphold metaphysically the idea of love, but they still will say that. So ethically, not hurting other people, doing others as you would have them do to you. They'll quote Socrates, they'll quote Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, they'll quote Jesus, they'll quote Gandhi and talk about love for neighbor and care for one another. And so what we can recognize is that at face value, there are a lot of similarities. So rather than just going, you go, you know, you're making a great point. There is something in us ethically that you're pointing out that is absolutely true, that there is this inward impetus, there is this inward desire to love. There's a recognition that we're responsible to love. We recognize that love, whatever that looks like, is better than hatred. And so in that, we're using the basic approach that C.S. Lewis uses at the beginning of Mere Christianity, which is there's an ethical nature built into us. And if you just go, everybody contradicts one another, then you're actually undermining the witness and the testimony of God that everybody is created in his image and are trying or at least perceived in some degree to be pursuing a reflection of that image. So I think it's right to say, though there are differences in particulars, yes, you're right, at surface value, at face value, you're right, there are many similarities, this idea to love. But then we try behind that to say, now having said that, there's some things behind that that we apply, then the essence of the objection to them. The essence of your objection is they teach the same thing, and it's then to point out that not everybody teaches the same thing, and neither do you teach the same thing as all religions. What you are doing, we say to this person, you are reducing all of these religions to their moral teachings. So when you say they teach the same things, what you're basically saying is they're teaching the same things about how we ought to live. But how do we as Christians think about how we ought to live? Do they just hang out there and dangle in the middle of nowhere? Remember, we saw a lot of worldviews. That's exactly where their ethics come from. They dangle metaphysically in the middle of nowhere with no justification whatsoever. As Christians, we say that what we believe about God and how he's revealed himself is what our ethics grow out of. So yes, Mr. Objectioner, you are right. There are a lot of similarities, or at least some similarities. But what you're doing is you're saying the only thing that matters about religions is how they live. Christianity doesn't say that what the most important thing is how you live, it's who God is. So in reducing us, you're actually saying something contradictory to what we say. Now, sadly, not all Christians will be that doctrinally sound to say, no, it doesn't matter just how we live. It matters what we know about God, how he's revealed himself, how we're reconciled to God. Our ethics grow out of that. But as thinking Christians, we got to say, that's not the most important thing. How do we live? Love for neighbor is not the first commandment. What is the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So what you're doing is you're playing a sort of reductionism and saying that what a religion believes about God is not important. We don't say that about ourselves. We say that what we believe about religion, and quite frankly, what you're doing is you're reconstructing my religion, my Christianity, my understanding of God, and you're making it adapt to your own. Now, how would you like it if I did that with yours? How would you like that if I did that with yours? So Muslims do not say the most important thing is how you live. They say the most important thing is that there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. So they don't agree with your assessment. Buddhists don't say the most important thing is how you live. The most important thing for them is finding nirvana or the middle path of enlightenment. So you go through all of these different religions and you have stepped out and said, I have decided among all the religions, what you say is most important is not important. What I say is most important, which is what I see you how you're supposed to live. I think that's most important. And in that sense, I discount all of those of you who live and breathe and believe these different religions. I have stepped outside of your boxes and I've determined the most important thing about your religion is how you live. Do you see the point? So you affirm, yes, there are a lot of surface level similarities, but you're doing something that people within those different worldviews don't themselves agree on. And I'm going to kind of call you on the carpet on that. You're kind of not allowed to do that. It's kind of like me saying to you then, so what you're saying is the most important thing about a worldview and about how you live is your view of God. And they say, no, I'm saying God has nothing to do with it. And you say, that's right. The most important thing is God. No, that's not what I'm saying. Well, if you don't like me doing that with you, then don't tell us what we think is the most important thing about all these religions. So here's the classic illustration. This is old. I think it's a Hindu illustration that goes back many, many, many years, even before it was as polytheistic as it has become. And this is the parable of the blind man and the blind men and the elephant. And so you have here these men, and if you can't see them large enough, they all have blindfolds on. And there's actually five of them here. There's supposed to be six. So you take six men who are blind. They're typically in the parable blind, not blindfolded, because, you know, you can peek up. But the idea is that you can't see. And you tell them, we're going to take you into a room with an elephant, and you're going to touch that elephant, and you're going to tell us what the elephant is like. So you've got the man on the back of the tail. He reaches out. He doesn't feel all around. He reaches out and grabs the tail, and he says, an elephant is like a rope. Okay, so I have a concept of what a rope is. I feel the tail, and it's just similar. It's kind of flexible, and it's, you know, warbly, and it's kind of gritty feeling. And okay, so it's a rope. You've got the guy who's climbed up on the back of the ladder. He's touching the back, and he says, "Oh no, no, no! This is solid. This is wide. This is steady. This is like a stone wall. An elephant is like a stone wall." You've got the guy who's over on the ear, and he's feeling it, and he's familiar with oriental fans, and he says, "No, no, an elephant is like a fan. You see, I can feel it. It's floppy. It's large. It's something that you can fan people with, like those servants fanning the king." Okay, so see, the elephant's like that. You've got the guy down on the leg, and he's got the leg, and he's like, "Oh no, no, it's like a Greek column. It's roundish, and it's solid, and you can't move it. It's like a column on a temple." You've got the guy on the front who has the trunk, and it's moving around as he tries to grab it, and he grabs it in the middle. It's like a big boa constrictor. It's like a snake. The one that they've left out in this picture is one who grabs the tusk, and he says, "Oh no, no, this is like a spear. An elephant is like a spear." So the idea is that each of them, touching one part of the elephant, have part of the truth, right? Each of them are very convinced. If you say, "No, an elephant," if they start having a discussion, the one says, "No, no, elephant's like a snake." The other one says, "No, the elephant's like a fan. You're wrong." The other one says, "No, no, no, you're both wrong. It's more like a brick stone wall." And so they argue. And so there's this evaluation, stepping outside of Islam and Christianity and Buddhism and pantheism and all these things, there's the observation that you all have a little piece of the truth. Ever heard that? And what we got to do is appreciate one another's perspectives and not say that anybody else is wrong. Your perspective is not wrong. It's just different. You're feeling God, or you're feeling the universe in a different way. And the best thing we can do is cooperatively. Now, if you understand that, you will understand the drive toward what's called ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement that says we're going to have an interfaith worship service. Have you ever wondered how in the world can someone who claims to be a Protestant or Roman Catholic clergy sit on the same stage with a Buddhist and a Hindu and somebody else and them get together and then pray to their different gods? How can that happen? Well, it's because of this perspective, which sounds at first very humble. And it's very attractive, because it seems to draw in the majority of the human race, cross-culturally, cross-language, cross-nationality, across socioeconomic lines. It seems really to be the best thing for all humanity. And if we can do that, appreciate one another and love one another, wouldn't it be a better world? And that's a pretty persuasive argument. That's very powerful. But here's the problem with the argument. If we remove those different labels, what is the argument itself? Yes, sir. Right? I alone can see and am not blind. It can tell all the world religions and all the people what the real truth is. Were you going to say something, Basil? Right, right. They're dead, they're deaf, they cannot see, they cannot touch. Yeah, Tony? Yes, yeah. So the problem is you all are so judgmental of one another, and I make that judgment myself. So you see, it's that form of martial art that doesn't just blam, but it takes the weight and the momentum of their own argument and throws it against them and says, "You're doing the very same thing. You are claiming that none of us have the full revelation, but you do. And you even have the discernment to pick and choose and tell us. So you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You're the one who's telling us what the true good news is. And that's, hey, we don't have to kill one another anymore. We all basically believe the same thing, and if we all just appreciate one another, and it's the good news, and it's the promise of heaven on earth. It's the promise, if we'll just embrace this, we will have happiness. We will be able to work together. We'll be able to cooperate." Now, to the credit of this perspective, there is an awareness that there is a genuine love that ought to be enacted, and a tolerance not to identify everybody's truth as equally true, but from a Christian ethical perspective is we treat other with tolerance and respect because they're created in the image of God. And so we have an ethical basis to love our enemies. As a matter of fact, the cross is the quintessential display of what we ought to do with our enemies. So all of these other worldviews do not have the ethical bearing and power and metaphysical justification that Jesus on the cross can say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Christianity, yes, is often used as a kind of a weapon to hurt people historically, but that is not the way of Christ. It is, Father, to forgive them, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So are there terrible things done in the name of Christ? And we say to them, the bottom line is, that is not the way of Jesus. And yes, there are ugly things that are done in his name, but that is not genuine Christianity. Here's what Tim Keller says. He says, at the very heart of the Christian view of reality was a man who died for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness. Reflection on this could only lead to a radically different way of dealing with those who were different from them. It meant that they could not act in violence and oppression toward their opponents. Then he goes on to say, we cannot skip lightly over the fact that there have been injustices done, but Jesus died for injustice and loved his enemies rather than punishing them and killing them and torturing them by bringing them to himself. So that's the second objection. Again, it's an objection that is self-refuting. It is self-dismantling. It is a claim that everybody teaches the same, and they know that. Though nobody else believes that, they do, and it gives them a superior insight, a claim of a superior insight than anybody else. Okay, because I want to get to the second one. Let me see if there are any questions or comments at that point. Yes, Steve. Yeah, good. Yeah, good. Good, good. Yeah, Steve's making the point, I think, that within Christianity, because of our personalities, because of our upbringing, because of our theological tendencies and bents and that kind of thing, that there are multiple facets of the character of God, his love, his justice, his mercy, his pity, his holiness, all of those things. And that some of us do tend to gravitate toward one or the other. And so, for instance, when somebody says, when we start talking about the sovereignty of God, or we start talking about election or something like that, and the other Christian believer says, no, no, God is a God of love. And we go, no, no, God is... That's where you again stop, affirm the reality. You are right. God is a God of love. It's the only characteristic, well, not the only, but it's a primary, 1 John 4:8, God is love. You are absolutely right. Now, what does love look like? How do we put together love and justice? So I think the point Steve is making that we need to listen to one another. We need to listen even to other denominations. When I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that when charismatics come along and they say, you know what, we need the Holy Spirit, that we're not so hyper anti-charismatic, and we go, no, 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 we just need Jesus. But that we go, yeah, we do need the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says a lot about the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that tell us, and how can we exalt the gospel and Jesus and understand the place of the Holy Spirit and listen to one another and learn from one another? Is that the point you're making? Yeah. Yeah. Because we have that tendency. And if we're contrarians by nature, we just want to disagree with everybody first thing out of their mouth. We'll do that not only with other religions. We can tend to do that toward one brother. Right. Mentioned that last week. I won't mention who it was, but brother mentioned he finds it easier outside of Christian circles to be tolerant and kind and engage them with patience. You move within Christianity and suddenly the walls are put up, right? It's more difficult because they should know better. But you flip that around. It's these are our brothers and sisters. So how much more patient we'd be with the family, right? Okay. Any other questions, comments? Thank you, Steve. It was excellent. Okay, well, let's move on then relatively quickly. I'm asking for trouble, but we'll see what we can do. The problem of evil. The problem of evil. One of the strongest objections against the Christian view of God is the reality and what is called the problem of evil. The Greek word is theodikos, which is a compound word of theos, which is God, and dikos, which is righteousness or justification. And literally the word, the term that is used is the justification of God. In other words, how can we justify the existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God, and that the fact that evil, and not just consequential evil, but evil that goes beyond human imagining in regards to torture, in regards to rape, and in regards to abuse, in regards to warfare. How can we justify the existence of a God who's all good, all wise, all knowing, and the existence of evil? Okay, so that's essentially how the problem is posed. Let's use that methodology again. What do we first say? Do we first say, well, but God is good and God is sovereign and you just need to shut up and submit? Well, again, I don't think that's treating an honest question, if it is honest, with an honest answer. One is, first, we must affirm that this is more than a philosophical statement. This could be for them real and personal. And for us is real and personal. If we immediately respond to the objection, shut up, God is good, God is just, and you just need to submit to that, then I assert that we're not feeling biblically the reality of sin in the world. There is such a thing as evil. And when you look at the cross, you see that. And so when somebody gives that objection, we tend perhaps to gloss over it and just kind of ignore it. Jesus is the one who will stand at the grave of Lazarus, knowing that he will raise him from the dead in but a few minutes, and will weep. He will weep. He is one who is moved with compassion when he sees them as sheep going astray without a shepherd. It is the God who looks at creation and is grieved by the sins of men and women and boys and girls. So our tendency perhaps could be to give an answer without feeling the reality of the problem, the weight of the problem, that there's incredible, incredible evil in the world. And when we gloss over that and immediately jump over that to a theological answer, now we need to get to a theological answer, but when we do that, in one sense, we're denying our own humanity. In another sense, we're probably displaying that we really don't either haven't suffered very much, or that suffering is just for us a philosophical argument and not something that is used by God to deeply impress on us the reality of sin and fallenness. So we seek to understand and infer, and we say to them, no, we don't respond by saying, no, there's no evil in the world, everything is good. We say, you are absolutely right, and there is incredible, immeasurable evil and suffering in the world. And the question that you ask is a very serious one when it comes to who God is, what is God doing, and it's something that the Bible doesn't answer lightly, that the Bible itself takes very seriously. So affirm that there is evil, not just discomfort, but now, moving on to that point, affirm that there's not just things that feel bad, because sometimes that's what people mean by evil, things that make me feel bad. Push beyond that to not this, there's uncomfortable stuff, not that just there are things that make us feel bad or make us cry. There's evil in the world. Do you see the difference? There is moral evil in the world. And you press that point pretty hard. Now, the question is, how do we justify that we know that there is not just discomfort? Because evil does not exist, for instance, in a naturalist worldview. Discomfort, things I don't like, things I don't prefer exist. But evil doesn't exist in a naturalist worldview. If this is an atheist naturalist you're talking to, you say, I'm going to take it a step further. You're challenging the reality of God because of your perceived evil of the world. How do you justify evil? Not just, I don't like suffering, like I don't like strawberry ice cream, but that there's real, real evil, morally abhorrent evil. worthy of judgment evil in the world. And sometimes that will, on the person who's using the objection, backfire on them in that way. Because they're saying more than they want to say within their worldview. And you say, I agree, there's incredible evil. Now, applying the essence of the objection to them, how does your worldview solve this problem? You're right. The problem of evil is a real serious problem if God is good and God is all-powerful and all-knowing. You're right. Let me ask you, before I try to answer, how does your worldview solve that problem? And maybe they'll answer that, maybe they won't, but at least throw it back on them and say, you know, well, what are you, a naturalist? How do you justify evil in the world? Why is it, if evil is just the consequence of natural forces, are you so ticked off about this? Survival of the fittest in the jungle, you know, with the power, the powerful overpower the weak and take what they want. We don't look at that as morally abhor. I mean, it kind of freaks us out when we see lions tearing animals apart, but we're not like, that's evil. We're just like, I wouldn't want to be that animal. I'd rather be the lion, perhaps. But how do you justify evil within your worldview? If it's a Buddhist, how do you justify evil? How do you justify the difference between anything? And so that goes back to, you need to know those worldviews, find out from them what they are, and just don't always be on the defensive, but throw the question back on them. There is either an equal problem in their worldview, or there's a non-answer or a non-resolution or ultimately a denial of evil itself. As a matter of fact, I would assert that a theistic worldview is the only one who can really deal with the problem of evil. Because it's the only one, as we went through those worldviews, that can justify the reality of evil. It's the only one. Okay? So there's the problem of evil, which we haven't answered yet. We're just using the question to throw back on them. Now here is a response. Here's your response. First, we need to answer the ask the question, ask them the question, answer the question ourselves. What do we mean by evil? What is evil? Is hitting my thumb with a hammer evil? It's certainly unpleasant, but is it evil? Is it morally abhorrent? Well, it's physically abhorrent, but is it morally abhorrent? What is evil? Typically, evil is broken down philosophically into two major categories, what we call natural evil, like tsunamis, are natural evils. They are evils, and by that we don't mean things that are morally bad, but things that are physically difficult. A cancer is not a moral evil, it is a natural evil. At face value, we're going to get later to, is it a consequence of moral evil? That's a different thing. But typically it's broken down to natural evil, physical afflictions, physical problems. But then there is this category of moral evil, and that which is a violation of a moral code, which gets back to the whole idea of, is the moral code built into each individual individually? Or is there a moral code in the universe reflective of the image of God that whether it's this kind of evil here, 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 or here, it's still evil no matter what the context? So I would ask that question, what do you mean by evil? Before I try to answer that question, the problem evil, what do you mean by evil? And if they say evil is, yes, natural, but evil is a moral thing, then I might throw it back on them. And from your worldview, can you justify that? But if I'm just going to answer the question, here's what we'll look at. So that's evil. So we're talking really about the problem of moral evil tied in somewhat with natural evil. But moral evil, what is the problem of evil? In other words, not why is it unpleasant, but why is that a problem within a Christian worldview? And why are they using that like the commando attack missile against us? So what is the real problem? Well, here's how the problem is typically phrased. First of all, it has to do with three attributes of God. First, God is all good. God is all good. And they say, therefore, wants to relieve all suffering. Number two, God is all knowing and therefore knows about all suffering and even knows how to relieve all suffering. Number three, God is all powerful, therefore if he wants to, he can relieve all suffering. So those three things are the typical triad of the attributes of God that will be erected as a weapon against the knowledge of God by a person who says God is all-knowing, he knows all about evil, he is all-powerful, you Christians say, and can do anything, and he is all-good, therefore if he is all-good and he is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, Why does evil exist? Evil does exist, therefore this God does not. Okay? That's the problem of evil. Anybody ever faced that before in some form? Okay. Well, let's give somewhat of a response. Let's set it up as a syllogism. We're going to take all three of those attributes and go premise one, premise two, conclusion. Premise one, if, or we could say since, God is all good, all knowing, and all powerful, your view of God, then he has the desire, the knowledge, and the ability to end all suffering. One of the problems I'll just mention here is there is a moral abhorrence to the idea of this God by many people. Because if this God exists and he has the ability and the desire, if he has the ability but not the and the knowledge but not the desire, then he's evil. I mean, if I see something bad going on and I know about it and I have the power to stop it, doesn't that make me morally culpable to not stop it? Does it? Right? If somebody's doing something bad to my wife, my kids, to one of you, and I stand there and go, for reasons that you cannot understand, I'm allowing this evil to happen. If that's my only answer, that's why people will get angry about this. Because if this God exists, he must be evil because he's not doing anything. Okay? Premise one, I want you to feel the weight of this, because some of you maybe have never thought that. Some of the younger people may have never thought of this. This is real serious. This is real serious. Premise two, if God is all good, all knowing, all powerful, he has ability to end all evil and suffering. Premise number two, there is often incredible suffering in the world. And there's suffering that goes beyond, again, the consequences that you would expect. There's incredible evil. We read some of these terrible stories about people who are locked up into the basement of somebody's home and terrible things done to them for decades. For decades. And that's just not being at the wrong place at the wrong time. That is an incredibly abhorrent evil that God knows and that God could stop and he doesn't. So the conclusion is, the theistic God as defined above does not exist. Either there's some other kind of God that one of those attributes is not true. He's either not all good, he's not all knowing, or he's not all powerful. Or this God is abhorrent, or he simply doesn't exist. And that's the easiest option out, is this God doesn't exist. This God that you claim is revealed in Scripture. Does everybody sufficiently feel the weight of that? Okay. So, how do we respond to that? Well, first of all, there's the unsatisfactory answers. And that is, first of all, to deny one or more of those three attributes. Let's redefine God. In Kushner's famous book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? That was real popular a few decades ago. He is essentially a Jew. From what I remember, he's a Jew who holds these basic same attributes of God. And he says one or more of these isn't true. Open theism, if any of you have heard of that Bruce Ware has done a lot of work in and others. This idea, well, God is all good and he is all powerful. He just doesn't know until it happens. And then he can respond by doing good. And I think of a few years ago, and I'm trying to remember if it was in Germany, if it was somewhere else. There was an example of this where there was a school shooting where a shooter goes in, shoots, kills several children, I think the teachers, goes in and does this. And at the memorial service, a so-called chaplain stands up and says, I know that you're suffering right now, and this is a terrible thing, but I want you to know, and answer the question, where was God? He didn't know about this any more than you did. The important thing is that God is with you here now, was his response. Quite frankly, if it's that kind of God, it's not a God worth worshiping. Not a God worth worshiping. So Kushner takes the same basic approach. He begins to go through each of those attributes and tries to answer that question. There's a redefining of God. Well, what is a biblical response then? Well, biblical response is, first of all, to ask the question afresh, how has God revealed himself? And to affirm, yes, God is all good. Psalm 25:8, the Lord is good. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good. 1 John 1:5, in him is light and there is no darkness whatsoever. God is all good. He's more good than we can even understand and comprehend. And yes, God is knowing, all knowing. Psalm 147:5 says his understanding is unsearchable or infinite. Isaiah 40:28 speaks of God knowing the beginning from the end, and he alone can proclaim what is to come because he alone is God. Romans 11:33, who has known the mind of the Lord? And so he is all knowing. He is also all powerful and sovereignly in control of all things. Psalm 115:3, Daniel 4:35, the Lord does whatever he wills in the armies of heaven and among the hosts of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11, he is he who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we cannot begin by redefining. We must begin by reaffirming. God is good beyond our comprehension, and in a way that none of us are good and none of us are even able to judge goodness. Because there is no one righteous. There's no, not one. So our very ability to judge good and evil is tainted and twisted and is not dependable. So we start there. We reaffirm God is good. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. But then we re-examine the claims, because whether you noticed it or not, there were things snuck into those claims. There were little presuppositions snuck into those claims that we got to call out and say, that doesn't follow. So let's re-examine those claims. First of all, here's the first claim. God is all good and therefore wants to relieve all suffering. Sounds good at first. Is it true? Is it true that all suffering God wants to relieve? In other words, that there would be no suffering whatsoever in the here and now. Is that true? That's the question. Number two, God is all-knowing and therefore knows about all suffering. Number three, God is all-powerful and therefore can relieve all suffering. So let's look at each of the statements. Let's start with the second one. I don't see any problem with the second statement. God is all-knowing and therefore knows about all suffering. Yes, his understanding is infinite. He knows the beginning from the end. He declares it and it comes to pass. So God is all-knowing. But let's look at the first statement. The first statement includes that God wants to relieve all suffering, and the assumption is now, right now. Okay, I'm going to stick kind of close to my notes here because this is somewhat dense, tightly argued. It is true that goodness wants to remove all suffering and consequences, or is it true? Let me rephrase that. Is it true that goodness wants to remove all suffering and consequences of what is evil? So when can a judge be good and sentence a criminal to prison where he's going to be away from his family and his children? Well, wouldn't that mean a good judge would want to pardon every single time? What kind of culture would we have? What kind of society we would have if everybody was pardoned? And does the judge do that because he is evil or because he's good? Says you've committed a crime, you've broken the law, you will suffer consequences, and you will suffer consequences. So is it true that goodness wants to remove all suffering and consequences? That doesn't necessarily follow. One of our brothers here, who's a police officer, would like for people not to do evil. Right? Make his job a lot easier. He could be like a bobby carrying around it. Well, you wouldn't even need a stick. He'd just walk around. What's up? Be a nice job. But it's his goodness that sees evil and seeks to stop it. And if he tases somebody, that's an incredible amount of suffering, he can tell you. But does that mean he's not good because he's doing that in order to restrain somebody from evil that they're doing or as a consequence of what they're doing? So again, what we get to is that postmodern inclination to say, I think goodness is to relieve all suffering. And we got to call on the carpet and say, is that true that goodness always wants to receive all relieve all suffering? So there's a problem with that. Where there is evil, there are consequences of evil, including God's wrath. God's wrath brings suffering and consequences, even in his goodness. Because if he should mark iniquity, who could stand? If he punished evil immediately, who would be left? One illustration of this, or how this is argued, is Walter Martin, the original Bible Answer Man, who was before Hank Hinegraaff on the radio, who was who's now passed away. But he would have these debates, and before TV debates, there were these radio debates before YouTube and all that, if you, any of you can think back that far. There were these debates, and he would debate, and he would go in, and he would talk to an atheist, and he was dealing with an atheist on the problem of evil. And he said, okay, you know, got the same argument. And he basically threw the ball back into his court and said, okay, I want you to come up with a solution. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to come up with a solution at the top of the hour when the clock ticks. I want you to give me your answer to the problem of evil. What would you do if you were God and you were all powerful and you were all knowing? He said, okay. So at the top of the hour, he says, what's your answer? He says, I would immediately eradicate all evil and make it all stop. And he says, okay. So you've just eliminated the entirety of the human race. What now? Because we are all evil, morally. We all sin. We've all fallen short of the righteousness of God. Well, I don't like that. It doesn't matter if we like it or not. It's true. It's metaphysically true. And so if God were to respond immediately to evil, there would be immediate judgment and all would be damned forever righteously and justly. It's not the goodness of God that brings about It's not the goodness of God that I'll just say it this way. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that is patient with us and doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. So where there is evil, there are consequences of evil, and that includes more moral consequences. Yeah, Carmen. Yes. I would say no. I would say no. Yeah. And Miss Advocate, what would you say then? Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. And we're moving toward the what then in just a minute. Okay. But the point is that person who's doing that to her is committing a real moral evil, something atheists can't justify. Right? Yeah. Okay, good, good. That's good. Tony's bringing up, if there's evil in the world, why did God make it this way? What is the Christian answer? He didn't. He didn't. Remember, he created all things. He created it very good. And it's interesting that those who object to, well, why didn't he just make us so that we would just automatically do good, are the ones who are most abhorrently objecting to the idea that we're automatons. They love the idea of free will, and they love the idea of my liberty and my freedom. So why didn't God just make the world so that we automatically did what he wanted to do? It always goes there. Right. World without genuine choice. And say, okay, would you be satisfied if there was no evil and yet you lost all personhood? That there were no people, that there was no individual, that there was no choice, that there was, and can morality exist in a world where there is no choice? Yes and no, maybe. But that's part of the problem of the eating of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, because they would know good and evil in a way that they had not yet known. And the bottom line is we can't handle the knowledge. So let's press on a little bit forward. I want to make sure to get through this part. So here's in addition, so we say yes, but you're right in that God created a world, not that was fallen, but in which there would be consequences, moral consequences. You got that right. You do evil, there are repercussions, there are consequences. So you got that right, Mr. whoever you may be. So God has created this world in such a way that there are consequences to sin in the here and now to show that living contrary to his law brings suffering. The way of the transgressor is hard. If we lived in a world in which there were no moral consequences for sin, how would God's righteousness be known? His law, disobedience to his law, yes, brings suffering. Living in accordance with his law brings and invites blessing. So to remove the consequences of both good and evil would contradict his moral nature and his justice. Why is there evil in the world? It is because God is just and God is good and God is holy. Now, let's move to the part of the equation, the attribute that's left out. What is left out in this God is good, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful? Just. That's the problem. That is the issue. Because goodness and justice for them are not fused together. Because there are consequences against what is right and what is true and what is holy and what is good, imagine if all moral consequences were removed from the world. So I'm just in a bad mood this morning. I go home, I bring out my gun, and I start shooting people. The bullet passes through you, you immediately heal. And I just say, oh, I'm glad I got that out of my system. There are no consequences for sin. There's no death. There's no suffering. There's no consequences whatsoever. And so in the end, is righteousness and holiness and justice that important? Not in that worldview. If there were no moral consequences to sin, there would be not the feeling and the weight of a need for a savior. I mean, if I felt the same whether I was, you know, eating ice cream with my kids or shooting you in the face, and the consequences were equal, they were both pleasurable, we would be Buddhists. And everything would be marked. There is no black and white. It's all the same. But because God is righteous and just and holy, sin, including the sin, and we get down to, is this girl in suffering in this basement, is that a consequence of sin? Absolutely it is. Is it the consequence and moral judgment on her sin? No. Which brings us to a point where we go, there's a bit of tension there. So what's up with that? Because God is all-knowing and God is all-patient, he is keeping record of every evil ever done. If that poor girl dies in the basement, justice will be fully paid. No one is getting away with anything. You're not getting away with anything. I'm not getting away with anything. Down to my thoughts. My thoughts will suffer the wrath of God that they deserve. So what we have then is a God who's not only all-knowing and all-good and all-powerful, but he has a plan in which he deals justly with all sin and will remove all suffering from the world in a better way than eliminating all evil by eliminating all people. And it's called his redemptive plan. And we're moving in that direction. And we say to the person, the moral angst that you feel is demonstration that you know that God ought to do something in your right, and He has. And all sin will either have been dealt with on the cross of Jesus. And that man who captivates that girl, if he puts his faith in Christ, will be washed from all of his sin. Do you believe that? That if he genuinely puts his faith in Christ, that the sins against that little girl, if not, I mean, I know it's a struggle, but if you don't believe that the cross of Christ is sufficient even for such wickedness, you don't yet understand the gospel. But either that man or anybody's sin and that little girl's sin, in whatever ways she has sinned, fallen in Adam, will be fully dealt with on the cross or in hell forever. Hell itself is a demonstration that God's main goal is not to receive or to relieve suffering. There's something bigger than his desire for that, and it's to glorify the fullness of his character, including his justice and abhorrence against sin. All right, Tim, then I think Tony. Just keep in mind we got about 3 minutes. So. The consequence of sin is death on every moral human being, on every human being. The wages of sin is death. Yes. Yeah. But did she suffer in the way that she did as a consequence of just right? She had sinned to such a degree that she deserved to be treated that way. My answer is no. No. Tony? I'd say judicially, but not in her nature. She's not innocent against the Lord, but she doesn't deserve from the hand of man that kind of suffering. No, no. Right. Right. That's right. Yeah, and there is both, and I think it's both right and good. When we talk about abortion is the slaughter of innocent children. By that, I do not mean theologically that they are unfallen or that they're not sinful, that they're fallen in Adam. What I mean by that is that something from the hand of man is coming against them, bringing the death penalty for which they are undeserving. It is a violation of the laws of our country and the Constitution and the laws of God that is murder of a high-handed sort when there is an intentional death. And for that, there is even forgiveness and mercy in Christ. And you want to go after the little girl? We go after doctors. We don't go after ladies, whether recognizing or not recognizing. But we say that even that is forgiven in the cross through faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't want to drag somebody's conscience over the coals for that. But that is what I mean when I talk about innocent children, is that they are suffering to agree that human justice has not justified. That's what I mean. And the Bible, look for that. The Bible uses the kind of, you know, woe to him who slaughters the innocent. Well, Mr. Isaiah, or whoever you may be, don't you understand there's no, you know, haven't you read your Bible? There is no one innocent. Yes, there is. There is a judicial innocence of people who suffer the death penalty who don't deserve it from the hands of man. But the wages of sin is death, and everybody deserves and receives death at the hand of God, generally. Yes. That's right. That's right. That's right. Good. Well, and the other thing in this, and if you're going, man, my head is spinning, and how can this be? Let me just throw another attribute of God in there, and that's His wisdom. Because wisdom is the ability to have a certain goal or task and know the best way to get there. And God knows that the greatest purpose of the world is to glorify and magnify Himself and to do good to sinners and bring about judgment and all of that. And we look at the present world, which doesn't make it easy, but that's where we trust ourselves in an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, just, holy God, that we are a speck of dust created in the image of God. And God is God and we are not. And there is a part of us that we get at the end of the day to submit to His attributes, to submit to how He's revealed Himself and say, is justice going to be done to that little girl? Is justice going to be done to these people who commit slaughter? And the answer is yes. Why does He allow that? He is wise in doing so, and He knows His purposes. And we come back to that passage in Romans, who has known the mind of the Lord? And there is...